Everyone, thank you for having Natan and myself up here to share the memorials with you today. As we mentioned, we want to look at a broad theme of influence for good and being an influence. And the idea for the Exec Sort came late last year when I was looking at the kings and doing some study on the kings. And as I was reading through these lists of father and son, I was struck by how up and down the nature of it was and their individual relationships with God. You'd have a really faithful king and then an unfaithful son, or a whole lot of unfaithful kings and then a faithful one, and it seemed to be all over the place. These same people who are from the same family, who had the same job, yet they all had very different relations with God. And it got me thinking about, well, what made them either good or bad? The more I looked into it, I came to the conclusion it was the influence on their life. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. Regardless of our natural situation, our family, our job, our upbringing, we all desperately need positive influences in our life to help us in our own work. And equally, we all need to be, we have the important role of being influences for others for good around us and helping them. And so I wanted to start this morning by looking at an example of good and bad from the life of Hezekiah. And then we're going to broaden that out and look at other amazing examples of influence in the Bible. And so if we think about Hezekiah this morning, Hezekiah was a young man, as we read there. He was 29 years old when he came onto the throne. He was 25, sorry, when he came onto the throne. And he bursts on and he's known as a man of action, someone that implemented one of the greatest reformations, one of the greatest Passovers in the history of the nation. What made this young man burst onto the scene and become such an amazing king? What affected him in those first 25 years of his life? Our chapter is fairly scarce on detail this morning. If we look at that verse 1, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. That's it. That's the start. We're not really given much there. And so we're going to have to pull this apart and look a little bit for ourselves at what happened in these earlier years. So to start with, let's look at I guess, his family and specifically his parents. And whilst we are all products of our parents and our childhood, the powerful lesson that comes right away from the life of Hezekiah is that that doesn't have to define us. Yes, he was, as we said, a product of his father, but it didn't define who he was. Now, why do I say that? Well, let's take a look at his father Ahaz. Come back to the previous chapter, chapter 28. Let's have a look at the upbringing that Hezekiah would have had. Verse 1, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. So he also was a young man when he came to the throne. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. But he did not that which was right in the sight of Yahweh like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, made also molten images for Balaam. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom Yahweh had cast out before the children of Israel. So Ahaz was truly a horrific man. His depravity got so much that he was at the point where he was passing his own children through the fire in some hope that it might give him an edge, give him some good luck if he sacrificed his children. Now, he was probably only around 17 years old when Hezekiah was actually born. So it's unlikely that Hezekiah was passed through the fire, but maybe he was. But certainly his stepbrothers and sisters would have, and it would have been a constant reminder having their marred and bodies there walking through the palace. And Ahaz is really a case study of someone that spiraled out of control and the worse things got in their life, the further and further they moved away from God. You see, the kingdom was at a fantastic state when Ahaz came to the throne. We won't go back too far, but just look up to chapter 27, Jotham, his father. What was the nation like when Ahaz came to the throne? Well, what did Hezekiah's grandfather do? Well, Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign. And then if you look there on verse 2, he did that which was right in the sight of Yahweh, according to all that his father Uzziah did, albeit he entered not into the temple of Yahweh, and the people did yet corruptly. But what did Ahaz's father do? He built the high gates of the house of Yahweh. Verse 4, and moreover, he built cities in the mountains of Judah, in the forests and towers. Verse 5, he fought also with the king of the Ammonites and prevailed against him. And the children of Ammon gave him the same year 100 talents of silver, 10,000 measures of wheat, and 10,000 of barley. So much did the children of Ammon pay unto him both the second and the third year. So Jotham became mighty because he prepared his way before Yahweh his God. And so we have this mighty king who establishes a wealthy kingdom. It's all protected and he wins battles. And then Ahaz, the young man, comes to the throne. And what does he do with all of this blessing that God's given? Well, back verse chapter 28, verse 5. Let's just run through some of these key verses of Hezekiah's father. Verse 5. Wherefore Yahweh his God. So right away God says, I want to be your God. I want to work in your life, Ahaz. But he didn't. So he delivered him into the hand of the king of Assyria. And they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, all valiant men. Why? Because they had forsaken Yahweh, God of their fathers. And so here, Ahaz's father was a mighty man. He won all these wars. Yet as soon as Ahaz comes onto the throne, he's beaten, he's destroyed. And it says here, because he had forsaken God. And so if it's made clear to us, I'm sure it would have been made clear to Ahaz. Look, this is happening to you. You've turned away from me. Turn back to God. But he wouldn't. He refused to stay on the path he was. Verse 27. And Zechariah, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Manasseh, the king's son. And this is too early in Ahaz's reign to be his children, so it was likely his brother was slain. And Azkrim, the governor of the house, and Elkanah, that was next to the king. So firstly, the people are taken, and then everybody close to the king is killed. This is getting closer and closer. God is trying to press upon Ahaz the need to turn in his life, but still he won't. And so verse 8, the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, daughters. They took away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. And so at this point, the nation is now completely destroyed. It's brought to its knees. You don't come back from this kind of slaughter, from this many people being taken away. All the wealth come out. His nation is now completely decimated. But we read the amazing miracle that happened. And we won't look at verses 9 to 15. A prophet actually appears as the people are going away with all of the slaughter and the spoil. And he says, no, God wants you to take all of that back. And so while Ahaz is here on his knees thinking, you know, it's all over, God brings back all of the people, all of the spoil, all of the riches. He finally gets a second chance. And what does he do with that? Verse 16. And at that time did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help. So God gives him another chance and he pushes God away again and goes to the kings around him. He turns to the nations and it continues on. His life continues to get worse. Verse 17, for again the Edomites came against him. Verse 18, the Philistines. Verse 19, Yahweh brought Judah low because of King Ahaz, the king of Israel. Now, he wasn't the king of Israel, but that's how he was acting. For he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against Yahweh. So the worse and worse things kept getting, the more and more he turned to the nations around him. He's digging himself deeper into their worship. In verse 21, for Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of Yahweh and out of the house of the king and the princes and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. And so now he starts to raid his own family's wealth. He and Hezekiah's wealth that Jotham had built up, he gives that all away. Worse still, he raids the temple and he takes all of the gold and the precious things out of the temple and he gives it to the people around. So rather than going into the temple to turn to God, he takes all that and turns to others. And of course, they let him down. And so we have then the summary, verse 22, of Hezekiah's father. This was Hezekiah's example, his role model, verse 22. In the time of his distress, did he repent? Did he turn back to God? Did he pray? No. He trespassed yet more against Yahweh. This is that King Ahaz. That's the summary of his father. God said, I tried to turn him around. I tried to shake him from the path he was on. But the more I worked in his life, the further he turned from me. And the warning's there for us, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Not in a dramatic sense like this, but in our own context, we need to examine ourselves, don't we? Are we on this same idea here, running away from God's hand in our life? Or as Jesus said to Paul, why kick against the pricks? He was continually trying to goad him in one direction, and he refused to do that. And this is what we see in the life of Ahaz. It's something we need to consider in our life. And then in the context of this upbringing, so with this is his father figure, we have the young Hezekiah growing up there. And Hezekiah's name, you may know, means God is my strength. And so right away, we know that this man is not going to follow the mistakes of his father. Ahaz trusted in the strength of everybody else but God. He put his strength in the kings of Assyria. He put his strength in the nations and the gods around him. But Hezekiah said, no, God is my strength. I'm going to trust on God. And we see that all through his life. And the Bible here is at pains to show that Hezekiah removed himself from his father. He didn't follow after that example. If we look at verse 27 of chapter 28, there at the end, it says, and Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem. But they brought him not into the sepulchre of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead. So they didn't bury him with the rest of the kings. There's only one person that would have had the authority to make that decision, and that was the new king Hezekiah himself. And Hezekiah refuses to bury his father with his grandfather or his great-grandfather or the likes, the lineage up to David. He took him out of the family tree, as it were. The way that he had treated his sons, the way that he had treated God, said, we want nothing to do with that man in our lineage. And if we look at verse 25, just above that, you see there, it was the God of his father. You see, God never became his God. Even though God, remember we said right at the start, said, I want to be your God, Ahaz, but it never became his God. And so he was removed from that lineage. And there's one other final piece here around fathership. If we look at chapter 29, verse 2, reading of Hezekiah as we read, and he did that which was right in the sight of Yahweh, according to all that who? David his father had done. And so Hezekiah focused on the paternal father there, the spiritual father, and said, no, I'm not going to be like my natural father. I'm going to follow after the example of David my father. And that's this example there that he used rather than his own. But if Ahaz is such a bad influence, who then helped young Hezekiah? Now, there would have been other people around, prophets at that time, but there's only one other person mentioned here in this record that would have been an influence on Ahaz in his younger years. Look at verse 1 there again of chapter 29. Hezekiah in his young years. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. Abijah means Yahweh is my father. Once again, we have this poignant reference to not being tied in to the natural heritage, but looking to God as our example. And here was this faithful woman from a faithful family that would have been a great example, a great help in raising Hezekiah to be the man that he was, so that when he became a man, when he entered kingship, burst onto the scene, all that foundation had been laid by his great-grandfather, his mother, her father, and he was able to burst into the scene. And more we look through the Chronicles record and the king's record, we see when you have a faithful king, their mother's name is mentioned with them. When it's an unfaithful king, it's more often not the case. And so I think it's telling us that these mothers, these faithful mothers, are a huge example on these kings directing their early years of their life. And there's a saying that reminded me of this, which was, the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. You possibly heard about it. And I looked into that a little bit more when I thought about this, and it was actually from a Scottish poem, the third verse of that. And it's actually really remarkable, or wonderful in context of what we're considering. The verse goes, woman, how divine your mission here upon our natural sod. Keep, oh keep, the young heart open always to the breath of God. All trophies of the ages are from mother's love impearled. For the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. I think it's very relevant to what we're looking at when we look at the mothers there, the way they controlled and grew up those kings and helped them in their own journey. And here we're talking about the natural and the spiritual, so our mothers. So yes, Hezekiah's natural father wasn't good, but his spiritual father was, and it's the same here in this example, the powerful role that natural mothers and spiritual mothers play on the upbringing of children. And I thought it's worth coming back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 in the context and thinking about this. I thought these words here in Deuteronomy 6, I think, are powerful in the context of raising up children and the influence that our sisters and mothers have on children. Now, we'll look at other examples outside of course, mother and child, but here in this context and what we look at in Hezekiah's life, I found these words very interesting. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and starting from verse 6. "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou raisest up." And so when you think about all those activities, who is there with the children in the house when they're walking, when they're playing? Who's there to walk them, wake them up in the morning? Who puts them to bed at night? It's more often than not, it's the mother, isn't it? They're in the central part of the children's life. Verse 8, "They shall bind them for a sign upon thy hand. They shall be as frontlets between their eyes. And they shall write upon the posts and of thy house and on thy gates." Once again, who decorates, who dresses the children? Who decorates the house? Who looks after those things? Once again, it's predominantly the mothers and the sisters, isn't it? And what are they talking to the children about here? What are they teaching them? Is it complex doctrines? Well, we'll look at verse 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Lord, one Yahweh, and thou shalt love him with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might." Powerful, but simple things to teach children. Every sister, mother, grandmother, auntie can share this powerful message. We share it in the way that we talk, isn't it? It's not something that can really be told through the Bible. How do we impart that you should love God with all of your heart and soul and mind? You do it in the way that you live your life. And as we know, children look at that example and here it's used in a positive way. How they interacted with their families, when they walked, when they talked, everyday activities of life, they were showing them that they loved God with all their heart, soul and mind, and he was the only thing in their lives. And as I said, this is the remarkable influence that sisters have here in this particular stage around children. But obviously, sisters and women of the Bible have so much more influence than just on children here. In fact, when I was looking through some examples, I personally came to the conclusion that influence is probably one of the key characteristics of all of the women that are mentioned in the Bible, the influence they had on people around them. Now, some of those were negative examples, obviously Eve influencing Adam to eat of the fruit, Jezebel's influence on her husband to sell himself to sin, Delilah over Samson, but these are a small example of that influence being used for bad. There's many, many more influences, examples of where influence is used for good and for those around them. And so I thought if we're going to look at influence today, we need to then spend the rest of our time looking at these wonderful examples that sisters and these faithful women in the Bible showed to those around them. And because we're in the Old Testament, we're close, come across to Joshua chapter 2. Because here we have, so it's not the first example, but I think a really powerful example that we're close to of a woman's influence to those around her. And if we look at verse 8, here we're looking at the remarkable woman Rahab. She had this amazing faith and courage, as we know, to hide the spies in her house. But there's more to her than just that. If we look at verse 8 of chapter 2, "Before they were laid down, she came up to them upon the roof," this is the spies, "and she said unto the men, I know that Yahweh hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard from how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Ammonites, that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For Yahweh your God, he is God in heaven above and earth beneath. Jesus said, when the people of the city heard this, we were petrified. Our hearts melted within us. There was no more courage in any of the men. But for Rahab, she was a remarkable woman of courage. Her fear didn't turn into she didn't seize her. It didn't freeze her. Her faith turned her into action. And in fact, that's exactly what Rahab's known for. In Hebrews 11, it says, by faith she hid the spies. Not by fear, not by being terrified of this strange God like all of the people in the city. No, her faith motivated her. And in James chapter 2, verse 5, he says, Rahab is a remarkable example of someone that had faith and used that into action. And so while everyone was terrified, she acted on her faith. And she used that faith to save her family, to influence those around her. Verse 12, now therefore I pray, swear unto me by Yahweh, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house. And there she says, verse 13, save my father, my mother, my brethren, my sisters, all that we have, deliver us from there. Here's the influence of Ruth. She wanted to save her family, and so she included them in. And the spies tell her in verse 19 that yes, you can, but if anybody leaves that room, they'll be destroyed. And so Rahab has to call together her family and she has to keep them in that one room to keep them saved. Now, as we know, this wasn't an overnight siege. This wasn't a quick destruction of the city. It lasted for days as the Israel walked around the city doing all these weird things with trumpets. And she had to keep her family together, keep them in that room to save them. She was an influence for good on their lives. And as we know, her faith saved them. And they were, when the city was destroyed, obviously, she was saved. Let's look at the next chapter of the Bible, Judges. Here we have another great examples of individuals, but particularly here some remarkable women of influence. And if we look at Judges chapter 4, and here in Judges 4, we have, now, of course, later on it's the story of Jael and what she did with the tent peg, but here before that we have Deborah, a remarkable woman. Verse 4 of Judges chapter 4, here we have Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, and she judged Israel at that time. Verse 5, she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. The children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And at this time, this particular time, she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoah, unto Kadesh Naphtali and said unto him, hath not Yahweh God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun, and I'll draw thee up from the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I'll deliver them into thy hand. So she asks him the question. It appears that God had made it clear that he wanted Barak to go up and fight. God had given him a vision and spelt out in very detailed exactly what he needed to do. Go here, get this number of people from here, go to this place here, I'm going to call him down, you attack. So it was all laid out for him. All he had to do was just go and do it, but he hadn't done it. So Deborah calls him up and has to call him out on this. Why haven't you done it? But here Barak said unto her, verse 8, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. So he didn't have the faith. He didn't have the courage to put in place the act, the plan that God had laid out. Now, we can't be too harsh on Barak. Verse 3 tells us that Sisera had 9,000 chariots and he had been in control for 20 years. He was well established. This was a big thing that God was asking. And he needed help to fulfill his role. He'd been called to something and he didn't have the faith to do it. And so he says, look, if you come with me, I will. And Deborah is a woman of action. Verse 9. And she said, I will surely go with thee. It's one of those double emphasis, you know, like dying, thou shalt die. Surely I will go with you. There was no hesitation there with her whatsoever. If God has called this, then I'm going to go with you. And she did. She went the whole way through. Verse 9, Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Then verse 14, Deborah said unto Barak, up, for it is the day which Yahweh hath delivered Sisera into thy hand. So she's there with him at the battle. And then a chapter over, chapter 5, verse 1, then sang Deborah and Barak, and so she's there at the end, and she sung the victory song there at the end. So she was with him the whole way. She became an amazing influence on Barak and helped him to fulfill his role and his calling. And so much so was she a woman of influence on him that she made him a man of faith. And why do I say that? Well, in Hebrews 11, verse 32, Paul says, what shall I say of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah? So Barak is there in this list of mighty people. This is Barak, the man that God gave a plan and he couldn't do it. Yet because of what Deborah did, because of the influence that she had on his life, he became a man of faith himself, just like her. And so here, you know, before we looked at the influence of sisters and mothers on children, here it's not on family, it's on helping a brother to fulfill his role and his responsibility, or anybody, helping them to be the better version of themselves. She did so by example, by walking alongside him, by encouraging him, helping him to grow into the man of faith that God knew he could be. God had called Barak for a reason. He knew that he could do it. He just needed the help and the assistance of those around him. And for me, that's a wonderful powerful example of influence. Okay, let's go to the next book. And it's a little bit like this. You could spend your whole time just flicking through, looking at these remarkable influences in people's lives. But let's go to the next book, Ruth. Here we have, of course, a whole book dedicated to a woman of influence. But I don't want to look at Ruth this morning. I want to look at the amazing woman that helped shape her and help her become the woman that she was. And that's, of course, her mother-in-law, Naomi. Naomi is a fantastic example of the great role that older sisters can play in helping and shaping the younger generation. It's her powerful example that brought her daughter-in-law into the truth. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1. We know these words well. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, go, return to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with me, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. And the Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Of course, it's a very emotional scene. And they said unto her, surely we'll return with thee. And then if we look at verse 14, they lifted up their voices, they wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, and she went off. But Ruth clave unto her and said unto her, behold, Naomi said, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. So this is more than just living arrangements they're talking about here. This is more than just the logistics of who's going to live where. It's very clear that they're talking about, which god are you going to follow? Are you going to go back to those gods? Because if you come with me, it's full bore the God of Israel. Which one are you going to choose? That's what's going on here. And as we know, Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. She says, I want to be faithful like you. I want to follow after you. And it's remarkable. There's many, many differences between these two women. Different ages, different religions, different cultures and countries. Really, the only thing they had in common was this deep wound of someone they loved that had lost. It'd be easier for them to have gone their own separate ways, to not be constantly reminded by the loss, that big unspoken elephant in the room. But no, Ruth said, based solely on your example, that was the only exposure she had to the God of Israel. Based on you, I want to dedicate my life to your God and follow you. And even if that meant, which it did, and she knew it would, a life of poverty and of shame and of being ostracized, said, no, I'd rather be with you. And here's the wonderful example from Naomi of mentorship, of influence of older brothers and sisters on those younger than them. And of course, that's a relative term, because most of us have people that are older than us that we can look up to, or people younger than us that we can be an example for. And this is what Naomi was. She had this wonderful example to help her daughter-in-law come to the truth. And it's at an individual level, but equally on an ecclesial level. When we do our preaching, what helps people come to the seminars? A leaflet in the mail or a personal invite from someone that's been with them and shown them the example of what living in Christ means? For our young people, what helps them come into the truth? Sitting through hundreds of talks, or an older brother or sister that they know and love, talking to them about the Bible, taking them fishing and showing them life and what living in Christ means. Those are the examples that help convert people here, as the case is. And it's a difficult one because it means consistency. It means being 100%, but the rewards are for eternity. And there's this wonderful example of this older sister, Naomi. Now, I want to turn to two quick examples in the New Testament, and then we'll look at the ultimate example, of course, our focus for the memorials. But come across to Acts chapter 8. I want to look at an example of a mighty disciple here we'll go to Acts chapter 9. Here we have this mighty disciple. So chapter 9, verse 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. So she was a disciple. In fact, it's the only time this female word of disciple is used. And so we can get caught up in disciples of speech and mighty works like Paul and Timothy and John and all these great people. But here God says, here's a disciple. She doesn't say a single word, but she's a wonderful disciple, a great influence because of the actions in her life. She was, as we read there in verse 36, full of good works, totally full to the brim. She couldn't do another good work if she tried. Absolutely full. And that was what made her a mighty disciple and a huge influence on those around her. And I mean, if we look at the positive influence here, she dies, verse 37, and all these people come and tend to her and wash her and look after her. And 38, and for as much as Lydia was nigh to Joppa, so about 4 hours away, I think, the disciples heard that Peter was there, and so they send two men. So there's at least a group of people here. Two of them rush off to get Peter, and they've so much passion there that they convince Peter to come back another 4 hours to come here. And they go up there to the upper chamber, verse 39. And all the widows stood by him, weeping and showing the coats and the garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. And so she affected a large group of people. She had an influence over these people. Now, we've seen the influence of mother and children or daughter-in-laws or family. But here there's no mention of family with Tabitha. Her goodness transcended all of family ties. It was widows. It was people in the ecclesia. It didn't matter who they were. She was there doing good works and alms deeds or charity for them. She preached in the actions in her life. As I said, not a single word was recorded. She wasn't an eloquent preacher like the other disciples. She was a preacher of influence in how she lived her life. One other example here in the New Testament. Come across to 2 Timothy. And here this example sort of for me brings it full circle and reminds me of the example of Hezekiah that we looked at, a similar situation potentially. And in 2 Timothy and chapter 1, let's look at verse 2 there. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of these in my prayer day and night. I greatly desire to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. Verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. And so here we have two generations of women that had a natural, a sincere, it was unfeigned, it was just there dwelling in them. Their faith was a part of who they were. and they passed this amazing faith down to young Timothy. They did it through their example. In chapter 3, verse 15, just turn over the page there, we have this famous verse that we turn up a lot, but it's the first part I'm interested in here. Verse 15, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, etc. But he's saying from a child you knew these things. How? Well, through Lois and Eunice. They passed on this faith that was based on the Scriptures. From a young child they brought him up. They taught him the Scripture. We won't turn to it, but in Acts 16, verse 1, when Paul's talking about Timothy, he seems to indicate that his father was a Greek and wasn't in the truth. And so similar, as I said, possibly to Hezekiah, he didn't have a great father role model, but his mother and his grandmother stepped in and they fulfilled that in him. They're natural by their example, the faith that they had unfeigned, filled in him and brought a love of the Scriptures from a young age. And then also, Timothy himself chose not to follow the example of his father, but his spiritual father in Paul. Paul and Timothy often, Paul says, you are my son. He became a father role model for Timothy and fulfilled that influence as well. And so there we have, through the Old and the New Testament, these remarkable examples of these sisters doing wonderful things of influence in their own families, in their own ecclesias, and then preaching outside of that. But let's now turn to, I guess, the ultimate example, as we say, because we've talked a lot about this morning about influence and role models and mentors, looking for spiritual examples, maybe if we don't have natural examples. And that's what we have here before us this morning. Our Lord is the greatest example, the greatest influence on our lives for good, isn't he? Jesus said in response to Philip's question, when Philip said, show us the Father, Jesus said, I am the Father. He that has seen me has seen the Father. John tells that Jesus is the Word and the mind of God here in flesh. How Jesus acted is how God thinks and acts. He's our example in that regards. In John 10, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. He's the ultimate example. We want to be like God. We want to think like God. We want to lift our mind to godly thinking. Here is that manifested in a man before us. And just like all of the examples that we've seen this morning, Jesus is here to help us now as well. Because here we have the greatest role model, the wisest mentor, and the kindest friend that we can look both at his example in the Scriptures, but he's working for influence in our life now. Sometimes on a Sunday we can come and remember what Jesus has done for us. And that is important. But we also need to remember what Jesus is doing for us now as well. He's not just sitting there waiting for when God taps him on the shoulder and he can come back and return. He's working and influencing in our lives now. He, with his angels, are working in our ecclesia, in our families, in our individual lives, influencing us, directing us for good. It's up to us to allow that to work in our life. Unlike Ahaz, who resisted that, who pushed back, here, Jesus is the example to say, allow me in. Let me to influence you. Allow me to guide you and direct you in your life. Romans 8 verse 34 says, Christ, who is ever at the right hand of God, maketh intercession for us. He's making influence for us. And soon we'll be able to take the bread and the wine, to have our sins forgiven, to be refreshed, to use that same energy that we now have to be an influence for others. Wonderful quote that I like in Hebrews 10 in this example. It says, your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled and our bodies washed with pure water. So that's what's happened to us now. And he says, let us then consider one another to provoke, to influence, unto love, and to good works this week.